Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll catch up to where we've been, Lord willing. We're dealing with the inspiration and preservation of God's Word. Verses 1 and 2, of course, same text as always. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There's the Old Testament. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There's the New Testament. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the inspired Word of God. We have the preserved Word of God. And now we as English-speaking people have a very reliable translation of your Word, and I thank you for it. I pray that you'd open our eyes to the value of this book and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We mentioned last week that you have that two streams of texts, the majority and the minority. And you might read about the minority text being called the Alexandrian text, and the majority text being the Byzantine texts. I just like to call them majority and minority because it helps me remember why they're called what they are. The other two names are because of the location of their where they were housed for a long period of time. But as the English-speaking people clamored more and more for a Bible that they could have, hold, and read, Wycliffe came along and made a translation of the New Testament, though it was translated from the Latin. So it lacked a little sharpness because of it being a translation from a translation. And Tyndale came along and translated the New Testament first into Greek, and that was, or from the Greek into the English, and that was in 1525. And some estimate that Tyndale's New Testament stands nearly 90% in our King James. That the translators, by and large, used what Tyndale had. And then, of course, the Geneva Bible. And I mentioned last week about the Geneva Bible and its role in King James authorizing this work, because the Geneva Bible had very sovereign grace notes in it, very strong sovereign God notations in the Scriptures. And then it had anti-monarchical notes in the Geneva Bible. It was a good Bible, and the Puritans loved it. It was the Bible that came over on the Mayflower. And it was the Geneva Bible that was used in to a great extent. And yet it seemed like the Geneva Bible fit a niche. The Puritans loved it, but the Church of England crowd didn't, because of its notes primarily. And the fellow by the name of John Reynolds proposed to King James, we need a Bible for everybody. We need one Bible for all English-speaking people. Not just here in this niche or this niche, but everybody. And it was unlikely that King James would go for it, because he wasn't all that friendly to having scriptures in English. But he was completely opposed to having the notes of the Geneva Bible. Look at Proverbs 21 with me. Proverbs chapter 21, and we'll see this play out as the Lord works in the heart of the king to accomplish something that wasn't even in the mind of the king. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. It was not in the heart and mind of King James to have the most accurate translation in English. It wasn't in his mind. He wanted to get rid of the notes of the Geneva Bible. So he agreed to and authorized a company of men to be selected. We'll look at those men here in just a little bit. There are some things to consider when you're going to translate something. No matter what it is, I don't care if you're translating the works of Shakespeare from one language to another, or if you're translating a comic book from one language to another, there are some things to consider about proper translating. The first thing that we must consider is, what's the source? From what are they translating this Bible? The Latin Bible that Wycliffe used was by all accounts a good translation, but then a translation from a translation loses some sharpness. I believe, this is my opinion, that a translation from these minority texts is a weaker translation also. Remember, the minority texts omit at least 200 verses. I'm not going to get into that this week. And then the origin of some of these minority texts being that from the Vatican makes the minority text, in my opinion, a suspect line of texts from which to translate. But the majority texts don't have that shadow. Plus, there's so much more support in the evidence that they are the real and true preserved Word of God had been copied down through the centuries and maintained. So I believe that the source of the original matters greatly. And the King James translators chose to use the majority text. And we're going to see more as we go on why I think that was a good choice. Understand this. A lot of people look at the same evidence and come up with different conclusions than I do. I'm telling you what I believe and why. Secondly, okay, the first is the motive of translation. I'm sorry, the source of the original. Second is the motive of translation. Why are we doing this? Remember, I said the printing press has just now come onto the scene and begun to be pretty streamlined. I mean, relative to copying the scriptures by hand, really streamlined. But as amazingly good that is, there is a negative associated with it. Because now the push to sell books is in there. What is the motive for translating from the original text into the English? Is the motive to sell books? I mean, look on the market. You have gender-neutral Bibles. You have every kind of little niche Bible designed to sell books. What was the motive of the King James translators? I have a 100-year-old, my grandma's Bible. King James says in the front of it, appointed to be read in churches. They were trying to get rid of the Geneva Bible from being read in churches. And here's a note to King James from the translators. I'm only going to read one sentence. From when your highness had once out of deep judgment apprehended how convenient it was that, listen to this, out of the original sacred tongues, from the original Greek and Hebrew, not a translation from a translation, that out of the original sacred tongues, together with comparing the labors both of our own and other foreign languages of worthy men who went before us, they used Tyndale and Wycliffe, they consulted with them, that there, listen to this, should be one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the original tongue. I'm sorry, into the English tongue. Their goal was to have one more exact translation of the Holy Scriptures into the English tongue. I believe that the text that you use is of utmost importance. And I believe they used the right text, the majority text. I believe that motive is of utmost importance. And these 47 men desire to have a more exact translation. They weren't trying to sell books. And these 47 men were amazing individuals, all of them, most of them, if not all of them, preachers. And they were divided up into six companies. There were two companies at Westminster, two companies at Cambridge, and two companies at Oxford. And they divided up the 66 books into a section of the whole Old Testament, New Testament, went to each company. 47 men divided up. And each man in that company would then begin to take a portion of Scripture and begin to translate it. But these weren't your average fellows. One of the fellows, Lancelot Andrews, he knew fluently 15 languages. They used to say of Lancelot Andrews, if he'd have been at the Tower of Babel, he could have sorted it out. He knew 15 languages. I mean, these were men that were graduating Oxford University at 17, translating scriptures was a passion for them. And these men, I'm not going to take time to go over them. I've listened to several of messages on these men. Incredibly scholarly men. And after they would translate, they would read to their company what they had translated. And then their company would thrash about, why did you use that word there? And they would pore over the original texts. They had them before them, and they would say, well, this portion has this marking, and this. They would just debate and argue and carry on about the right word or where to place a comma. And they would read that, and when their company got finished with their section of the Bible, they would pass that on to the next company. And they would have to approve it, and if anything they didn't like, they sent it back with notations. We think this word ought to be this. And this process went on for years, passing the Bible around as these 47 men all bantered about whether or not the comma should be here or here. But what was their goal? Are they trying to sell books when you're arguing about where the comma goes? These men were trying to get it right. Which leads me to the third thing, the philosophy of translation. First, the source of the original. Second, the motive of the translators. And I read to you the motive. And thirdly, then, the philosophy. The philosophy, I'm sorry, if you're writing notes, the third point is supposed to be the ability, and I've already spoken on the ability of the men. They're very learned men, very able to translate the scriptures. That's number three. Now number four, the philosophy of translation. If your desire is to get a more exact translation, then you will of necessity go for a word-to-word translation. Within the last 150 or so years, maybe 200 at the most, there's been a new idea about translation. The new idea about translation would be thought for thought translation. But the thought for thought translation has many problems. It's really where most of our newer Bibles come from. The most popular thought for thought translated Bible is the NIV. And then all your paraphrased, like the Living Bible, are thought for thought. They're not word for word. I'd like everyone here to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. We're familiar with this, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, we know that's mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What is that scripture telling us? That through the word of God, man is fully equipped to serve God accurately. Would you agree with that? That through the scriptures, God can be fully equipped, mature and equipped to serve God accurately, because the scriptures tell us what is accurate, right and wrong, how to get right and how to stay right. Listen to the NIV in that same text. I have no problem really with verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. But verse 17, listen to this. So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, he's thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let me read it to you out of the Living Bible. The whole Bible is given to us by inspiration of God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives, and it straightens us out and helps us to do what is right. It's God's way of making us well prepared at every point, fully equipped to do good to everyone. You see, when I read this, I see the emphasis on treating my neighbor right. And I'm not discounting the importance of that. But when I read the King James, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, my idea as I read that is that I'm serving the Lord, and this is telling me how. Treating everyone properly is just a portion of that, but this, in my opinion, leads one astray. But having said that, it diverts the attention from Godward, more manward, keeping us fully equipped to do good to everyone. All right, let's look at, I'd like to have everyone turn with me to 1 John 2:2. This one, the Timothy passage, not terrible, but I can see real problems with it. 1 John 2:2. Oh, I got to get myself there. Where the Bible says, and he, of course speaking of Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he is the propitiation. Now, that's kind of a big word. I understand that. It's not a word we use every day. It means to appease wrath by means of a sacrifice. He, Jesus Christ, is how that wrath was appeased, through his sacrifice. Now, in the Greek, the word propitiation is right in the Greek text, and it's translated right over into the English, word for word. And so that thought of appeasing wrath by means of an atonement, by means of a sacrifice, is in the Greek text. Now, let me read you this out of the NIV. He, of course, talking about Christ, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's not accurate. There's no thought given. If I read this, and I only read this, there's no thought given to the wrath of God. We have the atoning sacrifice. There's no thought given to the wrath of God being appeased. I mean, it is woven into the Greek text, and since the King James is translated word for word, the word propitiation gives us that. You get a dictionary and look it up, and it's to appease wrath by means of atonement, by means of a sacrifice. And if you only read it out of the NIV, you miss the whole part of appeasing God's wrath. You miss what specifically Christ's sacrifice accomplished. And I argue that it limits your understanding, and it's very easy to lead one astray, because if I just read that, I miss so much about God's wrath and how it's appeased through atonement. Look at the same verse, or same word, in Romans 3, 25. Romans 3, 25. See, what I think is going on, and the danger of the thought for thought, is that the translator has no choice. If you're going thought for thought, the translator has no choice but to give you what he thinks. If you're going word for word, the translator has no choice but to give you what God's word says. And if the translator just gives you what he thinks, because it's thought for thought, what if he thinks wrong? You see, I believe, take the word for word translation and get a dictionary and see what you come up with. But with the thought for thought paraphrases, You can't do that because the word's not there. Propitiation's not there. You can't get a dictionary and go see what it means because it's just not there. The thought of propitiation is not there, not in its completeness. Look at Romans 3, 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now just the first part of verse 25. He was set forth to be a propitiation to appease God's wrath by means of a sacrifice. And that's through faith. Now we know from Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, that faith, not of yourselves, gift of God. So we understand that that's a God-given faith. Now, let me read that to you. I want this one. Romans 3:25. For God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins, to end all God's anger against us. Now, the Living Bible got that to where I can buy that. But listen to the end of this. He used Christ's blood and our faith as a means of saving us from His wrath. A casual reader of that book is forever led astray unless he gets him a word-for-word translation, comes across the word propitiation, begins to learn more about what's going on, and not... See, the thought for thought, the author thought that the exercising of our faith is just as much a part of our salvation as the blood of Christ. And that's not Bible. But that came through in his paraphrase. Now, Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to do this all night. I'm about done. Romans chapter 8. You see how easily one can be nearly permanently led astray. And certainly our understanding can be very limited. Our interpretive options are limited. If I'm a serious Bible student and I'm reading a King James or a word-for-word translation, which the King James is really about the only one, the ESV is a good word-for-word translation, but it's from the wrong text. It's from the minority texts. And so it has the footnotes about the missing verses and all that. But if I'm an honest seeker trying to find what does God's Word say, and I'm reading my King James and I come across this big word and it says propitiation, I say, what do I do with that? Get a dictionary. And then you have an honest effort to find the truth. And your interpretive options are ahead of you. Now, good people may see the same verse and the same words and come up with different conclusions, but at least we all have all the words in front of us. We may come up with different conclusions. I come up with different conclusions from myself sometimes. But at least with a word-for-word translation, you've got all the words. Look at Romans 8, 28 and 9. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 28 out of the Living Bible. And we know that all that happens to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into His plans. What if we don't fit into His plans? Is there anyone that doesn't fit into God's plan? Is there someone outside of God? Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Living Bible, verse 29. For from the very beginning God decided that those who came to him, and all along he knew who would, should become like his Son, so that his Son would be the first with many brothers. You see what he did with the word foreknow. He interpreted the way that he thought it ought to be, and that God looked down in time and saw who would come. And he knew who would, because he looked down in time, and all that would come, he'd say, okay, come on in. But if you just leave the word foreknow and predestinate, you just leave them alone and translate them like they are out of the Greek, you get you a dictionary, you get you a concordance, and you begin to dig around in it, and you say, oh, wait a minute. God's foreknowledge is determinative. He determines what's going to happen with his foreknowledge. But there again, good Bible students take that word foreknowledge, they get into a Strong's Concordance, as long as it's there, as long as the word is in the text, so that you have that option ahead of you, and they get in there and they dig around and they banter it out and say, I think it means this, and the other one says, I think it means this, and I say, that's great. At least the word's there. So you have that ability to chew on it and figure out what it means. If you're doing a paraphrase and the word's not even there, your interpretive options are greatly limited. First of all, source of the original. Second of all, the motive of the translators. Thirdly, the ability of the men translating. And fourthly, the philosophy of translation. I believe that it's a word-for-word translation that gets you closest to the original and leaves ahead of you the interpretive option. These men translated, and after they translated the Word of God, they would read it to each other. They would just sit and read it to each other until somebody stopped them and say, wait a minute, read that sentence again. I'm not sure about the flow of that. I'm not sure about the dignity of that. I'm not sure about the accuracy. Give me the original. What did that say? And they would read it to each other until they'd worked out all those issues. And turn with me to Revelation 22. There's, lastly, one other thing to consider. And I think it's the most important thing of all. The right of the author. I haven't written, mostly because I never can finish anything. What I mean is, that didn't sound right. I write it, and I read it, and I'm not satisfied with it. And I put it aside and I write it, I work on it some more and I read it some more and I work on it some more. And I never really get satisfied with it. The only thing I ever wrote, of course most of you have read it, that little booklet about the church. The right of the author needs to be considered when we're thinking about translating something. If someone called me up, I've had a few people call me up and want to put it on their websites and stuff like that. But if someone called me up and said, I want to translate what you wrote into Spanish, I want them to do it word for word. I want them to reflect what I wrote. Okay, I don't want them to say, I think he means this, so I'll write this. Okay? I think God deserves that, the right of the author. Read with me Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I believe the right of the author has to be considered. Of all the books to monkey with, the Word of God, and translate it thought for thought. This is what the Word says, this is what I think it says, and this will sell books. Of all the books to monkey with, why would we monkey with the Word of God? I had this illustration. One of the preachers that I listened to on this subject said, when you think of the greatest works of English literature, two come to mind. Number one, the Bible. Number two, Shakespeare. And he said, what's amazing about that is that the Bible is a translation into English. And it's still incredible English literature, even as a translation. But Shakespeare wrote a few things, you know. I got to perusing the internet on the writings of Shakespeare. And he used this illustration, this fellow that I was listening to. Shakespeare has written hundreds, 154 sonnets. Most of them are love poems. And one of them says, the 116th sonnet has a line in it that says, love is not love, which alters when it alteration finds. It's not really love if you alter your opinion because you see alterations. A love that is a true love, we all agree, is, in spite of anything else, I love you. What if Shakespeare could come back to life and I had paraphrased, love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. What if he'd come back to life and heard that I had translated, I didn't dump my woman when she got gray hair and wrinkles. The right of the author, right, is of utmost importance. And Shakespeare earns the right to be properly translated, much, much, infinitely more, the Word of God. But I wrote that on purpose that way. I didn't dump my woman when she got gray hair and wrinkles. Do you notice something I intentionally did? Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. There's no gender in that. It's not a man talking about a woman or a woman talking about a man. I intentionally added into my paraphrase my thought, my perspective. I'm a man. I didn't dump my woman when she got gray hair and wrinkles. And I've, in that paraphrase, permanently led the reader astray to make the reader think Shakespeare said something that he didn't say. Wasn't talking about a husband and a wife. That's what a paraphrase does in the Word of God. Over and over and over. And the right of the author, God, is such that I think we accurately say, let's do it word for word. Let's get it right. And then we can get a dictionary and a concordance and we can battle out what those words mean. And I believe the King James Bible does the best job of going word for word. It has won out for 400 years over every other translation. The Geneva Bibles are still printed, and they're good translations. But the King James has won out for a reason. I believe it's the most accurate translation. That's my opinion. But I do believe accuracy should be the goal when we're talking about translating what God said. Next week we'll do a few more comparisons, Lord willing.